Good morning. It's my pleasure to be here with you today and pleasure to be able to share something from God's Word, something that I'm sure God wants to use to feed our hearts. Just before we start sharing, I'd like to bow and say another word of prayer, please. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of being praised by us all the day long, both because you are our Creator and because you are our Savior. Thank you for that. We know that you love us, that you have died for us, and that you delight to feed your people as a good shepherd. Pray now that you would give us quiet hearts that are able to hear what you want to say to us. Grant that to us. There are many distractions, many things that we might have brought in here today with us. I thank you for how you've blessed us through the singing, but I pray that you would go further now. Holy Spirit, quiet our hearts. Quiet our hearts and enable us to hear what you want us to hear and to be fed by it. Grant that we would understand your word correctly. Grant that we would believe your word and grant that we would then practice what your word teaches. We ask for this because you love us in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If we could have the PPT up. We are continuing in our study of 1 John. As we're going through it, and today we come to 1 John chapter 2, 18 to 29. Let's read this passage, and then we'll look and see what the Lord has for us in it. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. This is a long and rich passage. I'm not going to be able to take the next two verses, which were originally assigned to me, but I'd like to look, if we can, if the time allows, at least three things in this passage. Number one, how do you distinguish between true teachers or even true Christians and false teachers or false Christians? How do you distinguish between the true and the false? The passage is mostly talking about teachers, but also implies all Christians. Number two, and very troubling, why do some people seem to be Christians for a while, even zealous Christians, even Christians who've helped you an awful lot, and then later on fall away and leave the faith? Why does that happen? How can that be? And number three, if we have time, how can I be sure that I am a real Christian and that I will continue to be a real Christian? How can I be sure about that? Those are the three questions here. Those are pretty important things. Those are pretty important things. Before we dive into those, I need to clear up a potential misunderstanding and give some background on what's being talked about. In the first verse in the passage we just looked at, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. What does the last hour mean here? If it was the last hour 2,000 years ago, that's a long hour, right? So we need to understand that there are two different meanings of the term last hour or last days or last times that are used in the New Testament. The same term is used to refer to two different time periods. And this is very clear if you look it up. You got last hour or last days or last times, number one. And that stretches from the first coming of Christ until his second coming. Okay, that whole period is called the last hour. I'm just going to give you two examples, and you could find a lot more. Here's Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Hold on. When did God speak to the fathers and the prophets? That's the Old Testament, right? So from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews writing in the first century AD, hey, long time ago we had Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and those guys, God spoke. And then he talks about his own time there in the first century in these last days has spoken to us in his son. He says now it's the New Testament, and the New Testament period is the last days. Same idea in 1 Peter 20, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead. Peter's an apostle. Peter had seen Jesus during his time on earth, and he talks about that time, the time of Jesus appearing here on earth, as these last days. So in these two cases, the last days refers to what? It refers to the church age, the New Testament period, right now. It's last days compared to the whole Old Testament period, all the way even before Moses, all the way back to Adam. That whole long period of time, that is regarded as the first part, and now we're in the last part. Now that's one way that the word is used in the New Testament. You can find more examples of that if you look them up. The second way that it's used is the way that we're much more familiar with. Last days number two is the end times. Things like the millennium and the tribulation and the second coming and the rapture and the Antichrist, those kinds of things. The same writer, Peter, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, in the same book, in the same chapter, uses the same term to talk about the end times. So he says, Christians will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when? In the last time, future. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. He's already said in this same passage, as we saw in the previous, I'm going to go back now, in the previous thing, he said that these are the last times, but then earlier on in the same passage, he said something else is going to happen in the last time, and this is last times number two. This is what you usually think of as last times, end times. Okay, and you just have to accept the fact that the same writer, writing on the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, uses the same term, and he uses it in these two ways. There's the big long end times, which is everything from Christ to the end, and then there's the shorter end times, which is from Christ's second coming onward. Okay, and if you bother to look it up yourself, more examples, you'll prove it to yourself that that's really the way the term is used. That's the background, and now we can understand the first verse in our passage. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. Here, last hour, last time and last days, should be referring to the church age. Right now, it's the last hour. And one of the ways you know that is Antichrists have come. You say, what's that got to do with the church age? Well, before the church age, before the Christ came, you weren't going to see too many Antichrists because the Christ hadn't come. There were the occasional false messiahs, but in general, you didn't have that situation. Okay, Antichrist is plural, and there is Antichrist singular in here. Notice that. This is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist singular, the Antichrist, is coming in the future. When? In the end times. In that last hour, right? Well, right now, at this time, we already have a whole lot of antichrists, plural, little antichrists. And that's now during the church age. If you look at the verb tenses in there, you can understand what's going on. So that's the first thing. He's talking about something. The last hour here, in this case, is referring to the church age, last hour, last days, not the what we usually think of as end times last hour. And you just have to accept the fact that that's the way the term is used in the New Testament. And if you're doubtful about it, afterwards go up and look up all the last hour, last days, all those. Look up all the references and you'll see it yourself. That's the way it is. That's the way it's actually used in the New Testament. Now, understanding that, who are these antichrists? in plural, antichrists. And more generally, gets to our first question. How do you distinguish true teachers from false teachers, these antichrists? And how do you distinguish even true Christians from false Christians? Now, we've been studying through 1 John, and in 1 John, there are two key tests. One is right living, your practice, and the other is right belief, your doctrine. Okay, practice and doctrine, right living and right belief. Those are the two key things. And in the passage we have today, the deciding issue is right belief, right doctrine about who Jesus Christ is. If you want to know whether somebody can be trusted as a teacher, that might take a lot of time. But if you want a quick test, a quick litmus test, let me suggest three key truths, three key beliefs or doctrines that you can test them. Three questions you got to ask. What is the Bible? How do we get saved? Who is Jesus? Those three questions. Those will flush most of the antichrists out of the bushes, and you'll be able to see them unless they just lie about what they really think. What is the Bible? That's the first question. The Bible is inspired by God. It wasn't just written by human ideas. Therefore, the Bible is inerrant. It doesn't have mistakes. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. It is true. Yes, there have been some manuscript copying errors down the years, and we have to figure those out as best we can. But as they were, it was originally inspired by God into the minds of the writers. It had no mistakes, and it's been transmitted down to us with a high level of accuracy so that we never really have to worry about any matter of faith or practice. In point of fact, it's got sufficient accuracy to answer all of those questions, even if you throw out the parts that you think there's some manuscript question about. And because it was inspired by God, and because it was inerrant, no mistakes, it has authority. It is the thing that has authority to tell us what is true and what is false and how we should live and what Christians should believe and how to get saved. Okay? Inerrancy, inspiration, inerrancy, authority. That's what the Bible is. That's the first question you want to ask them. Second question, how can we be saved? How do we get saved? The Bible is very clear. It's by grace through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the substitutionary, atoning, vicarious, propitiatory death of Jesus. Those are all big words, but they mean he got punished in my place. And by repenting of my sins and believing in him and trusting in him, I can be forgiven. And that is all God's grace. I didn't do anything to deserve it, and I won't do anything in the future to deserve it, though I had better do a lot of good things following God in the future once I've been saved. I better do that. But the only way I get saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and specifically in Jesus' death on the cross. That's the second question. How do you get saved? If you add anything to that or subtract anything to it, it's no good. Same as the first one. If you add anything to it, say, yeah, the Bible's authoritative, but so is something else. No, that's no good. If you add anything to the second thing, yeah, we got to have faith, but we also need works. That's no good. Or if you say we don't need faith, that's no good. Okay? What is the Bible? How do we get saved? And the third one, which is the one we're looking at in this passage, is who is Jesus? And anybody who is a true Christian teacher, and anybody who is a true Christian who understands things clearly, believes that Jesus is true God and true man. He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son, both of those. And all of that implies the Trinity, and that's what's at issue here in 1 John. And in 1 John, what he's talking about is what I want to show you in this next diagram, who is Jesus. Here's God, ordinary human beings, and Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is spirit, or God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Human beings, do you have a spirit? Yes, you have a spirit, but you also have a body. God doesn't have a body. So the definition of God is spirit, and specifically, you notice I put this in parentheses up there, he's the uncreated spirit, the eternal spirit, the self-existent spirit. He's the one thing that just is and has been forever, and he's a spirit. At one point, he made human beings. And human beings, he said, I'm going to give you a body, a physical body, and I'm going to also give you a spirit that has my image. So the definition of a human being is a spirit plus a body put together permanently. You got to grasp that. That is the definition of what a human being is. No, you did not evolve from apes. And if you have any questions at all about that, I'll be glad to talk to you. And it's very easy now at this point in the 21st century to prove from genetics that you did not evolve from apes. And when they told you in high school that your DNA is only 1% different from the apes' DNA, guess what? They lied to you. They didn't do it on purpose, but they didn't know what they were talking about. And now it's very easy to demonstrate that the differences between you and an ape are measured in the hundreds of millions. You get that? Maybe your language divides things up differently. Don't get it wrong. I said hundreds of millions of genetic letters. That's the difference, okay? So a human being is what? Has a body like an ape, but has a spirit like an ape doesn't. Didn't come from apes. So what's Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God become a human being, right? And so Jesus has a spirit and Jesus has a body. Because he's got a body and a spirit put together, that means he's a human being. Because that's the definition of what a human being is. Body plus spirit defines human being. Is he God? Yes, he's God. Why? Because he has the uncreated spirit. That's the definition of who God is. The uncreated, the eternal spirit. There's a lot more you could say, but there's only one uncreated spirit, God. There are lots of human beings, but there's only one uncreated spirit. How can Jesus be God and man? It's very simple. He is man because he has a body plus a spirit, and that's what a human being is. Okay? How can he be God? Because he is the uncreated spirit, and that's who God is. Do you get that? Okay, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the incarnation. And in 1 John here, it says, you have to accept that. And those are one of the three big truth tests. Okay, I'll just go back over those truth tests again. What's the Bible? Inspiration, inerrancy, authority. Salvation by grace through faith in the death of Jesus. Who is Jesus? God, man. Okay, those are the three quick tests. And we're looking at this one. Who is Jesus? God come in the flesh. Now let's look at what it says further in our passage. Whoops, did I go too far? Yes, I did. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming in the future, singular, the Antichrist, even now many Antichrists, plural, little ones, have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now get this in 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is 2:22. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Then skip on to chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Okay, let's go back to the first one. Antichrist. Several times in this passage. The word Antichrist only occurs in 1st and 2nd John. Anti here means both against the Christ and in place of the Christ. It means opposing Christ and it means a little fake Christ. You'll notice again the singular here says the Antichrist is coming. That one Antichrist in the future, that should be referring to what in Revelation is called the beast. In 2 Thessalonians 2 is called the lawless one. Here he's called the Antichrist. Most interpreters agree, and I agree, that that's the same individual. Then you've got these plural Antichrists. They claim to be Christians, but they deny the incarnation and the Trinity. Get that? Those are two things that are key, that Jesus is God become a human being. These Antichrists deny that, and anybody who denies that is an Antichrist, one of the little ones, right? And they deny the Trinity, of course, along the way. They don't have the Son, and therefore they don't have the Father. Now, the background on this is a very early form of what came to be called the Gnostic heresy. And we won't go too far into that. But basically, there are these peoples who said, I've got the gnosis. What's the gnosis? I got the gnosis? No, it's not knows. It's a Greek word, and it means knowledge. And they said, we are the ones with the knowledge. Okay, we got the inside track on the mystical, super spiritual knowledge. And we're going to straighten out Christianity. Of course, they were sent by the devil to pervert Christianity. And these people denied that Jesus really was God come in the flesh. Okay, again about these antichrists. Who's the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. Did they deny that Jesus is the Christ? Skip down there to verse 2 on your screen there. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You got three things there. Jesus, Christ, and in the flesh. Jesus Christ and in the flesh. And that's the key point. The point here is you have to acknowledge the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is God the Son and has come in the flesh. Now, a little more background on what these Gnostics, these people who said, I know, I got the knowledge. They claimed to be Christians, and they admitted that this Christ thing was divine. Remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name, right? It's not his family name. It's a title. It means Messiah, right? The anointed one. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So they said, yeah, Christ is divine, but not equal to the Father. They had a thing up here where there was this big God at the top, and somewhere down below that was Christ, not Jesus, but something they called Christ, who wasn't quite so divine, and then on down the line. Okay, so how did the Gnostics deal with Jesus? Some Gnostics said, yes, Jesus was the Christ, but his body was not real. That was one version of Gnosticism. He didn't really have a body because the divine can't take on a physical body. Okay, they denied that. Now, if that's the case, if Jesus' body was just a phantom body, then what kind of a crucifixion did he have? He had a virtual crucifixion, right? A phantom crucifixion where an unreal body was nailed to the cross and didn't really die. And in that case, you and I have bad news because Jesus did not die for your sins if he didn't have a body to die in. It's not a small matter. I realize it seems a little far away from you, but that's the background for this passage. They were saying, no, Christ is divine. Divine can't have a body, so Jesus did not die on the cross. Well, in that case, you have no redemption and no hope. They've destroyed the gospel. So some of these Gnostics, they said they had knowledge, but they really didn't, said Jesus' body wasn't real. Other Gnostics said, no, Jesus' body was real, and Jesus was a man, but Jesus was an ordinary man. And temporarily, this other thing called the Christ came down on him and lived inside him. They said that when he got baptized, and it says the Holy Spirit came on him, that's when he became Christ. That's when he got the Christ inside him. And then when he was hung on the cross, before that, the Christ left him. And that's why he says when he's hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was their very gross misinterpretation. So that way they could say, well, yeah, Jesus was the Christ, but Jesus was just an ordinary man. And when he died as an ordinary man on the cross. In which case, you also have no redemption because no ordinary human being could take away the sins of all humanity. No ordinary human being would be capable of doing that. You're not, and neither would any other. And this was another way for Satan to get in there and try to change things. This is a very early lie. You know, 1 John is first century. Satan always attacks the incarnation, and he always attacks that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, propitiatory atonement, just like the liberal theologians in the 19th and the 20th century and in the 21st century have always attacked that, usually starting from inside the church. And that's what Satan is doing. I know that's a whole lot to go over. But the bottom line is they said, no, Jesus was not true God and true man. Like I showed you back there earlier, they said, no, no, no. Because Satan knew if he could get people tricked there, then the gospel would evaporate. The other thing they denied was the Trinity. And that's actually in here too. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You got to look at these two terms, Son and Father. Those two terms were very touchy. That's why the Jews tried to stone Jesus when he made himself out to be the Son of God. Why? How many of you have children? Raise your hand. Kind of a majority here, not quite all. How many of you are children? Raise your hand. So I had a mother and a father. Okay. I want to ask those of you who have had children. How many of you who have had children gave birth to cats? Raise your hand. Or to monkeys. No, no, really. Not just because they act like that sometimes. No, no. Or to elephants. Anybody here give birth to an elephant? I know it might have felt that way at the time. I know it's really painful, but, okay. No, you gave birth to what? Human beings. Hey, how many of you here have horses for your parents? No, none of you. Don't look like it, right? Hey, here's a simple principle, right? You are the same genus and species as your parents, and your children will be the same genus and species as you. And the Jews understood that when Jesus said, God is my Father, not just our Father, but my Father. And so they picked up stones and said, who are you daring to say that you are particular and individually God's son? That means that you are the same stuff as God is, just like your children are the same stuff, the same type as you are, right? That's a claim to deity, and they understood it perfectly. And this is a claim to deity. This is two-thirds of the Trinity right here. You got the Son, you got the Father. Son and Father of the same essence, the same species. Furthermore, if you have the Son, you have the Father, is echoing what Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now there's two-thirds of the mystery, the Trinity, right there. If you have the Son, you have the Father. The only thing not mentioned here is the Holy Spirit. That's mentioned elsewhere. But what you're getting here is the Trinity. And these antichrists denied that too. And because God is a Trinity, and because Jesus is God the Son, and because he is truly God as well as truly man, the result is, as it says here, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And that means for any individual at any given moment, either you acknowledge the real Jesus and have the real Jesus, or you don't have a relationship with God. You don't belong to God. You are dead in your sins and you're going to hell. And that's it. And there's no other way. And that's what this passage, as so many others in the Bible, is teaching. And that means very earnest and sincere people in other religions are going to hell. Why? Because they're sinners and their sins have not been forgiven. You thought I was going to say because they don't believe in Jesus. I'm not going to say that. Some of them never heard of Jesus. They're going to hell because of their sins. And their sins have not been forgiven, because this is the only way to get your sins forgiven, is in Jesus, who is God the Son. Okay, and he's affirming that very, very strongly here. So remember that. If you're ever in a situation where somebody comes along and they want to teach you, or they want to be a teacher and they claim to be a Christian, one of the questions you need to ask them is, who is Jesus? And don't accept a mealy-mouthed, indistinct answer. The quote-unquote traditional answers come from the Bible, and they mean something very, very important. Okay. Truly God, truly man, God the Son of God, all of them, and tack on with that the Holy Spirit while you're at it to get the whole Trinity, okay? That's who Jesus is. And if you don't have that Jesus, then you have no relationship with the one and only God. And because of your sins, and for no other reason, because of your sins, you're going to hell. You're separated with him and you're going to hell. And you won't get out of that unless you get the one and only real Jesus. That's the first point in this passage. We only have time to just briefly touch on the second point. We won't get to the third. All right, if you've got Jesus, you've got God, then why is it that some people seem to be Christians for a while and then they fall away? If you think everything I just talked about is a little bit abstract, let me assure you it's still very important. If your spouse or the other person sitting next to you is sleeping, bump them now, because we're going to get applied now and they're going to be interested. Okay, don't be ashamed. Just bump them a little bit, okay? Because now let's get applied and let's cut down to a question that a lot of people have in their hearts. Why do some people seem to be Christians for a while and then fall away? 1 John 2:9, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Why do some people profess faith for a while? They seem to be earnest. They seem to be zealous. They're somebody you really trust. You admire them. You work with them. They were in your fellowship. They were in your church. And then they fade away. Some of them outright say, I don't believe that stuff anymore. Some of them go off and join some kind of a cult and start denying that Jesus is God, or deny some of the other central truths, or say, yeah, you can get there through Jesus, but you can get there through some other ways also. And some of them just lose all interest and fade completely away. You know, the first time you see that, it's really painful. It's really painful. I remember the first time that happened. It was 37 years ago, first time that happened to me. And I still remember it. Never be able to forget it. The person who I thought was probably the best Christian I knew, or at least one of the two or three best Christians I knew, who had greatly helped me in my spiritual life and who I really looked up to. Then suddenly I hear that she had committed adultery. She herself wasn't married, but the other person was divorced. I'll call it adultery, call it fornication if you like, whatever you want to call it, that she'd done that. Well, that's bad, but a Christian might do that. And then that she hid it. And when she came down and saw us all, she pretended. Well, that's bad, but that might happen, but somebody might repent. And then that she went off and just stopped following Jesus. And I couldn't believe it. It took me a while to really make sense out of it, but I remember, like, the day I got that letter, or maybe the day after, got it from somebody else who was telling me about it. I remember going outside that night. It was autumn. It was a clear night. There was lots of stars in the sky. And I remember thinking to myself, it was as if half the stars in the sky had been blotted out. How can it be? This person, of all people, how can it be? And the answer here is, they were not really of us. All those M&Ms. Remember this children's sermon? Now on the outside, they got different bright little colors. But they all look like they should be the same candy. And you pick up one and you eat it. And it's chocolate. And you pick up another and you eat it and it's chocolate. And you go through a whole long lifetime of occasionally buying M&Ms and eating hundreds and thousands of them. And they always got chocolate inside. And then here's this M&M that you pick it up and you break it open. And there's sand inside. No chocolate. And you didn't know that. You didn't know that. You would have picked it up and put it in your mouth and sucked on it just like those other candies. Sometimes you suck on them slow, right? And suck all the outside off first. You're sucking on it, sucking on it, sucking on it. Oh, this is a good M&M, good M&M. And suddenly it's sand in your mouth. No chocolate. That was so painful. And I've seen so many other examples since then. The first person that I quote-unquote led to the Lord, made a sinner's prayer profession with me later on, just wasn't interested. A girl who was in our college fellowship, who wound up leaving the college fellowship and marrying an unbeliever, an Italian guy, and going off to Italy. Scott, who I was involved in his conversion and in his final profession of faith, and then he married another girl who was among the Christians that we knew and went along with her for a number of years. And after about 10 years of marriage, began to say, well, I really don't believe this stuff. And as a matter of fact, the only reason I ever went along with it was to get the girl in the first place. And I actually wasn't real sincere. Or Terry, who we all were pinning lots of hopes on for his future work in ministry, wasn't much on getting a job, didn't know that he was looking at porn there in the afternoon while he was sitting around, and eventually hooked up again with his previous girlfriend, got her pregnant, and made her get a couple of abortions. Or Tremaine, that's a female who was with our college fellowship and seemed to be earnest in following the Lord and a little bit countercultural and always very earnest in doing this stuff. But as she got into middle age, suddenly just hasn't any more interest in these things, as I found out just about a year ago, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's the first one that really gets you, isn't it? It's the first time you see that happen that really gets you. Eventually you sort of get used to it. And how can we understand it? This is how we understand it. They look like an M&M on the outside, but when you break them open, there's nothing inside, or there's sand inside. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart, and that's our problem. We often don't see the heart, and sometimes it takes years until that heart is shown. It might even be the person who led you to Christ, later turned aside. Remember Judas? Judas was sent out with the other 12, 2 by 2, to preach the gospel. Do you think he did it? Yes. He was sent out to cast out demons and perform signs. Do you think he did it? Yes. So the people who heard his message, were they saved if they believed in Jesus? Yes. But he was a fake. He was a fake. Judas preached probably basically accurately, and presumably some people were saved under his preaching, because it's the message that saves you, not the messenger. You've all heard the story, and it's really true. If you're dying of pneumonia and you go to see a doctor and it turns out the doctor is a fake, he's a quack, he doesn't have any degree, he's just pretending, and he sees you in there coughing up your lungs and he prescribes penicillin and you take it and you live, you're alive. Because even though he was a fake, and when you go back later and you want to say, thank you, doctor, for giving me that, it saved me, you find out his office is closed and he's sitting in jail because he's a fake doctor, you're still alive. Because it isn't the doctor that saves you, it's the medicine. And it isn't the messenger that saves you, it's the message. And it isn't the preacher that saves you, it's the gospel. So even if you've had that bitter experience, even if it's so bad as the person who led you to Christ, that's terrible. But Christ doesn't change. The medicine still works. Jesus told a parable about this. We need to understand it. The sower sows the word, and in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Those are the ones that don't last very long. Some other ones last a long time. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Those might sit around the church for years, decades even, until you finally see. The problem with these two is there's no chocolate inside. They're not real. They never bear fruit. They never were. Now watch this. This does not mean that these people were saved for a while. Notice what it says. They were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Catch that. The fact that they left shows that they were never real. They had never borne any fruit in the parable of the sower and the soils. They were never really saved. Here's Jesus again in Matthew 7. So then you will know them by their fruits. Let's go back again to the sermon. You will know them by their insides, not by their outsides, not by the candy coating, but by the rich chocolate inside. Is it there? You might not know right away. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he who bears fruit. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Notice that. Not, that's right, I knew you, but then you fell away. That's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? He says, never. I never knew you. You can say to me, Tom Keenan, are you implying once saved, always saved? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. That's what it means. Are you implying that everybody who falls away was never really saved? Yes, I am. That's exactly what the passage says. They went out from among us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. This is not talking about real Christians who fall into sin for a time and then repent. That's quite different. The specific background in 1 John is those who deny the incarnation, and of course they would deny the Trinity too in that case. And in 1 John it says they are trying to deceive you. They were even actively trying to lead people away. But it's not limited to those who openly deny the incarnation or the Trinity or some other central doctrines. My big example from 37 years ago never said this stuff isn't true and you shouldn't believe it anymore. She just quietly went away. And when she had to, even for a little while, because she was too embarrassed, she pretended she was still a Christian, because it would have been too much psychological trauma for her just to come out right to us and say, no, I don't believe it anymore. You know, I had to get that third hand until I found out what had happened. Then I wrote her letters for years, and most of them she didn't answer. She was kind of upset, because I was still thinking she was a Christian, saying, what are you doing? You got to repent. This is the way back, etc., etc. So I was really upset. But her thing was just quietly left. I'm running over time here, but let's put it to a vote whether you want point three. How can I be sure I'm a real Christian and will continue to be one? Any of you want to hear that, raise your hand. Looks like a bare majority. You all have to face whoever's in charge here later on. That's point three. How can I be sure I'm a real Christian? I see there are these fake ones. How can I know I'm a real one? First of all, you can know, because in 1 John at the end it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You believe in the incarnation and the Trinity and that Jesus has died for you, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life lasts how long? Forever. So if you have eternal life, you will have eternal life 100 years from now as well. It's all or nothing, and it's forever. It must be possible to know. And this is what it says in our passage. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. As for you, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Is there a key word repeated here somewhere? Abide, right, abide. It says you have an anointing. That anointing here at least implies true knowledge of the gospel, the real gospel, and at least includes the Holy Spirit living in you. The problem is you're going to say, how can I know the Holy Spirit is living in me? As we just saw a couple of slides ago, even having miraculous gifts isn't enough. They'll say, we cast out demons and perform miracles. Even that's not enough, because Jesus says, I never knew you, which means you never had the Holy Spirit. He was never abiding in you. He might have come temporarily on you the way he did on Saul, and Saul prophesied while he was going off to commit murder, for those of you who remember the story. But he's not abiding in you. So the question is, what's going on and how can I know? Even having miraculous gifts doesn't prove it. Now, there are two tests in 1 John. Believing and living. Faith and practice. Those are the tests. If you abide, if you continue to believe the gospel and live it out and bear fruit, then you are real. You're saved now and will be forever. If in the future you abide, then now you're saved and you're real. If in the future you don't abide, if you stop believing, or even though you still half-heartedly claim to believe, you don't live it out at all, then you aren't real now, even if you look good on the surface. Remember, you can only see the outside of the M&Ms. The question is there any chocolate inside there? Okay. If you don't stay in the faith, there was never any chocolate inside there. If you walk away, and even if with your mouth you say, I believe, but your whole life says you don't, then there was never any chocolate inside there. It's simple, just like that. If you keep believing in the future, you're saved now. If you don't believe in the future, you aren't saved now. Now, it's not a question of whether you ever sin or not. You know, the classic contrast is between two people who denied Jesus in different ways, Judas and Peter. Judas denied Jesus, sold him, felt remorseful and miserable about it, threw the money back and went out and hung himself. Did something he knew God forbids. God forbids you to kill anybody, including God forbids you to kill yourself. And if you came in here this morning with temptation to suicide, thou shalt not commit murder. You're not allowed to, even if you're miserable. Hold on to that for whoever needs it, okay? Judas, however, didn't care. He didn't repent. He was just miserable. Contrast, there's Peter, who denies Jesus. Jesus turns his head and looks at him. Peter breaks down, goes out and cries bitterly, is wretched, but is saved. He truly repents. They both committed a very serious sin in the same time frame, but one was a genuine believer and one was not. The issue is not whether or not you may have committed even a really big sin. The issue is, in the long run, do you abide? And Peter, who committed a really big sin, in the long run, abide. He abided. He abode. He continued to abide, right? Now, for you who have a sensitive conscience, and you're still saying, yeah, but I don't know, and I'm afraid. Be assured, God is willing and able to save you. Here's what God says to you if you're one of those people with a sensitive conscience. He says, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You, in this case, means Christians. Christians have already repented. He's not talking about people who are already Christians. He's talking about people who aren't Christians yet. And he's saying, when I look out all over the world at all the people who aren't Christians yet, I'm not wishing for a single one of them to perish. I'm wishing for all of them to come to repentance. They won't all come to repentance, but that's what God is wishing for. That includes you. If you're saying, what about me? This, pray this promise back to him. Lord, you're not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. I want to be real. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. If you're willing to come, he will certainly receive you. He's more willing than you are. He's more willing to save you than you are to be saved. It's really true. And finally, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Have you heard and believed? Then Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. You already have it and you won't come into judgment. In simple terms, if you're willing, God's willing. He foreknew before you were born that you would be willing. He foreknew that. He foreknew you. And then he predestined a whole series of events in your life to guarantee that your heart would be prepared and that you would hear this truth and that you would be able to receive this truth and be convicted by the Holy Spirit, all just to get you saved. I can't see your heart. I can only see the outside of the M&M, but God can see the inside. And if you're sincere, he has accepted you in the Beloved, in Jesus, because Jesus died for you. That's for those of you who are of a sensitive conscience. For those of you who are not of a sensitive conscience, but are Christians, if you're persisting in willful sin, even after you are saved, you will not have assurance of salvation, even if you are saved. Ian Kirby warned us last week, didn't he? He said, sin is serious because it jeopardizes our assurance of salvation. No effort equals no evidence equals no assurance. And he's talking about people, some of whom are actually generally genuine Christians, but have sunk really low and are making, as it were, no effort right now. And therefore, in their present life, you don't see any particular evidence, any particular fruit of that salvation, and they certainly won't be assured, even if they really are. Now, that's a big if, because I'm still just looking at the outside of the M&M, okay? But it certainly can happen that a Christian can sink really low, as Peter did when he denied three times, and you certainly won't have assurance. So for those of you who are not at all sensitive of conscience, wake up and repent and do fear and do doubt yourself. You do well to doubt yourself. I can't see the inside of your heart. I don't know what's there. But if the fruits are totally lacking, then repent today. God is willing. For those who need comfort, take comfort from this. God is willing. You've come to him. He's accepted you. And for those who need warning, take warning from this. Are you going to be one of those who walks away later and you're already cold now? Repent today. Become a real Christian today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for how you arranged so many things in my life that I could come to know you. It was by your grace. And I thank you for dying for me so that I could be forgiven. By your grace, thank you for these things. I pray you would bless every person sitting here. For those who aren't Christians and know they aren't, I pray you would draw them to yourself. Convince them and draw them. For those who aren't Christians and think they are, I pray you'd really cut them to the center of the heart with fear, and they would begin to seek you. And for those who are your people, I pray you would comfort them greatly, and they would know that you will never leave them nor forsake them, no matter what. And that nothing can separate them from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I pray for your mercy on each person in accordance with each person's needs. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, I pray. Amen.